We return this morning to our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and so open there in your Bibles if you would. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 20 over the next several weeks. It's an important and sometimes even controversial text of Scripture. It's a text about false teachers. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruits, but the rotten tree bears bad fruits. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruits. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. False prophets were the bane or plague of Old Testament Israel. It started with Balaam, a money-loving witch doctor, who, when he was restrained by God from cursing Israel, earned his fee by teaching the Moabites to use sex and drunken parties to corrupt Israel. Another famous false prophet in the history of Israel was Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah. Zedekiah was a murderer, after a manner of speaking. When King Ahab was ready to go into battle in 1 Kings 22, Zedekiah assured Ahab of success in battle. What Ahab actually found was defeat and fatal injury. Centuries later, Jeremiah's archenemy in the book of Jeremiah was a pseudo-prophet named Hananiah. In Jeremiah 28, Hananiah completely contradicted God's prophecies as revealed through Jeremiah, confusing the people of Judah as to what God really wanted. Years after that, when Nehemiah shouldered the task of rebuilding the ruined wall and city of Jerusalem, he had many obstacles. Rubble heaped up in the streets discouraged people. The evil scheming of Tobiah and Sanballat. However, perhaps the most disheartening obstacle to Nehemiah were men like Shemaiah, son of Deliah. Shemaiah uttered false prophecies against Nehemiah, predicting his death to discourage him. See, false prophets were always around in the Old Testament. In fact, they were always around by the hundreds. Elijah personally executed 450 false prophets following the face-off at Mount Carmel. Well, those false prophets did what they did, sometimes for personal advancements, Balaam's lust for wealth, for example. Others were after power and influence, some sexual favors. God's purpose for allowing them, according to Deuteronomy 13, to allowing them to do that, God's purpose was to test his people to see if they really loved him and his words. Well, not surprisingly then, the tactics of the false prophets were always the same. They deceived or mistaught God's people. And they did that for their own personal gain. And while they sought their own selfish ends, Satan happily used them to corrupt and pervert Israel. Well, that practice of abusing God's people to advance one's own lusts, abusing them with false truth, that practice to advance your own lusts or Satan's cause didn't cease with the Old Testament at all. Turn for a moment to 2 Peter in the New Testament. One of the most important New Testament letters in regard to false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter said this in verse 1 of chapter 2 of his second letter, "But false prophets also arose among the people." It's referring to the Old Testament. "Just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned." As long as God's truth is taught on the face of this earth before Christ returns, there will be those who will see Christianity as a convenient means for getting rich, popular, or powerful. And there will be those who want to pervert truth in order to waylay God's working. Paul warned the elders of the Ephesian church of that very thing when he met with them in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, city of Miletus. He wrote this to them, or said this to them in verse 28. Luke records it. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul told these elders to be spiritual shepherds, using the sword of God's word to drive off the wolves of error. However, notice the shocking statement of verse 30. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The most ferocious attacks on the church would not come from without, as you might expect, but Paul said it would come from sheep imitating wolves from within. Their lies, said Paul, would draw disciples away from the truth. They would deceive, they would distract from Christ. Their motive would be attention-seeking, drawing men after themselves rather than after Christ. Their motive would also be greed. Notice how Paul pointed that out in verse 33 of Acts 20. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes, said Paul. Paul didn't view Christian ministry as a means of getting wealthy. The implication was, by that statement, however, is that others would. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, Paul wrote this, we are not like many, he said, peddling the word of God, putting God's word up for sale so that we can get money for our own selves. Paul says, we're not like that. Already in the Christian church, as early as the Apostle Paul, the parasites of Satan, the false teachers, had gathered to feed off of God's people. Satan's tactics to deceive and distract the church haven't changed in the last 2,000 years since the Apostle Paul. Like flies on horses' ears, false teachers swarm around the church today, eager to feed. Bloating themselves, they poison the church with their foul germs of heresy. They leave the church bloody, sick, and weak. Perhaps you could say it this way, an analogy fitting for Africa. Perhaps you could say the false teachers have turned the church into a wildebeest. You know how the wildebeest got its name, I think. Certain worms like to inhabit the sinuses of wildebeest. Now, a healthy animal can expel those parasites by snorting powerfully. However, an old diseased animal can't. And those worms in the elderly animal eventually eat their way through the sinus passages right into the animal's brain. In pain and terror, the animal runs heedlessly, wildly, falling, stumbling, crashing into trees. Seeing such behavior, the early settlers called them wild beasts or wildebeest. And what those worms do to a wildebeest is exactly what false teachers do to the church. It's a gruesome analogy, but there's nothing pretty about false teachers and what they do to Christ's people. Some of you have experienced it personally. False teachers worm their way into the brain of the church, its teaching and its doctrine. And then they spread their lies and their errors. And as the brain, the doctrine of the church is destroyed, the church runs wild. She runs wild after gold dust on the floor, the palms of her hands. She runs heedlessly through the thorn bushes of humanistic psychology, evolution, and situation ethics. She rolls in the dust in fits of uncontrollable laughter. She drinks the poisonous waters of a false gospel. She's so busy running in a wild frenzy, she forgets to eat the nourishing grass of God's Word and ends up dying of starvation. That's what false teachers do to the church. They corrupt her doctrine, thereby corrupting her worship and her living. Now, it's the shepherd's job to protect his flock from infiltration by the deadly worm of false teachers. And Jesus, as chief shepherd, did just that in our text, Matthew 7, verse 15 and following. Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now, it's no accident that Jesus made this statement following the instruction regarding the wide and narrow ways of verses 13 and 14. You remember Jesus said in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it." Why is the way to destruction so wide, so broad? False teachers work diligently day and night, adding new lanes to the freeway of error. Why do so few find the narrow gate? False teachers convince them that they are on the right path, even though they aren't. And in the end, those people never even seek or find the narrow gate. False teachers teaching a false gospel keep people shut out of the kingdom by ignorance, by error. Jesus spoke of that very thing with regard to the Pharisees. Look at Matthew 23 for a moment. Matthew 23. The Pharisees were the traffic police beckoning people to the wide way of destruction. That's what Jesus said in verse 13 of Matthew 23. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte," one believer in their system. "And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Jesus dealt with false teachers pretty directly, didn't he? He had to. You see, the Pharisees' gospel of works, work salvation as they taught it, it shut out all its adherents from the kingdom. "Beware of the false prophets," said Jesus, "who will shut you out from the kingdom with their deceptive lies and their false gospel. They will appear religious. They will do many religious kinds of things. But they are not entering the kingdom." Jesus addressed that back in Matthew 7, verses 21 and following. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Identifying and avoiding false teachers, spiritually speaking, is a life or death matter. Eternal life or eternal death. If you follow their prophecies, demon-chasing, apparent miracles, and especially lifestyle, you might also follow their destiny. "Depart from me, I never knew you." And the New Testament gave many warnings against false teachers then for that very reason. False teachers lead people away from the truth of the gospel. They mislead into error. Notice how Jesus addressed that in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, it's the Olivet Discourse dealing with the final days before his return. Jesus said this in verse 11, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." Again, that word, that emphasis, many. Verse 24, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Jesus warned, you see, that the deceivers would come. He warned over and over. Their motive would be self-advancement. In Satan's hand, they would corrupt the truth, perform false miracles, and generally lead people into ignorance and error and away from the gospel. Notice how convincing they'll be. Verse 24. False prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. You see, unbelievers and nominal Christians, those who merely profess Christ but don't follow Him, they will be swept away in a moment by the deceptive doctrines of false teachers. They will mislead many. Jesus said even genuine believers might begin to wonder, question, or doubt. That's how tricky and convincing false teachers can be. Believers will have to cling to the truth in those days, which I think in some ways include ours. The end times include everything from the ascension of Christ till His return. Believers in those days, in our day, will have to cling to the truth, like people in Cape Town cling to light poles when the wind blows. In fact, when you read Matthew 24, you find that the greatest characteristic of the days just before Christ's return is not wars, it's not earthquakes, and it's not famines. It is religious deception. Deception. And that's why Jesus warned in the Sermon on the Mount, beware of the false prophets. Now, the apostles echoed that cry, that warning, in the rest of the New Testament as well. They heard what Jesus said, and they took up the cry themselves. We already saw Paul's warning to the elders in the Ephesian church at Acts chapter 20. Greedy, self-promoting men would use leadership positions in the church to lead people away from Christ. Peter, as we saw earlier, included a whole chapter in his second letter warning of the deceptions and perversions of the false teachers. He said again, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many," again that word, "many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned." We know that all too well today, don't we? You can see that Peter points out the connection between the false prophets of the Old Testament and the false teachers of the New Testament in that text. Their lifestyles and their destructive heresies span from testament to testament in a continuum of impurity and error. Jude, turn there just before the book of Revelation. Jude, the author of the little New Testament letter that bears his name, he had heard Peter preach that sermon that was the basis for 2 Peter 2. Jude's letter in content and structure was very similar to 2 Peter 2. Notice how Jude began his letter. Verse 3. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation," Jude says, "I had a subject in mind when I sat down, took up my pen, and started to write. But there was something else that pressed so heavily on my heart," certainly in this case, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "There's something that so pressed so heavily on my heart, I had to set aside my topic of salvation and I had to deal with something else." Middle of verse 3. "I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed," see the deceit, "those who were long ago beforehand marked out for this condemnation," or perhaps written about for this condemnation, "ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Jude, as he wrote to these believers, wrote to them to contend earnestly. The Greek word meant to wrestle, literally to agonize. Agonizomai was the word. To wrestle for the faith. The faith here refers to the body of doctrine, the truth content of Christianity, which you have to believe in order to be a Christian. "Wrestle for that, fight for that," said Jude. "Defend the truth." I'm glad that he wrote that, and I'm glad that at least some of his readers obeyed it. Otherwise, true biblical doctrine might not have survived down today to today. Think of that. What would it have been like if those in the first century had not fought against false teachers? And if all we had in our hands today was error? We might not like battling for the truth, but we owe it to the generations of Christians who will follow us, contend for the faith. We cannot pass them a false gospel, a pitiful view of Scripture, or a low view of God. We too must contend, agonize for the faith, the truth content of Christianity. Notice how Paul addressed this with Titus, one of his loyal sons in the faith. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Paul's commissioned Titus to appoint elders in the churches of the cities of the island of Crete. He says this about what was happening there. Already early in the life of those churches, probably in existence at longest, a year or two. Verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul said, "For there are many," again that word, "there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid or evil gain." Paul told Titus that there were some, in fact many, in the churches of Crete that needed to be silenced. They were rebellious self-seekers. They used smooth but empty words to win followers. They deceived believers with false doctrine, throwing whole families into disarray. Their motive was sordid gain or greed. They were, in a word, false teachers. Paul urged Titus as well then, as Jude had urged his readers, to contend for the faith. Here he said you need to silence those men who are teaching, presumably from the comment in verse 10, that salvation was by circumcision, works salvation. You need to silence those men, Titus, before they can lead anyone else astray from the truth. Some say that Christians should just preach the truth and never point out error. They say the preacher should only preach truth, never point out error. I agree, generally speaking, that the most effective way to combat error is to preach truth. If all you're fed is truth, then you'll know error because it's different. You've probably all heard the story of how they train people in the United States to identify false or counterfeit banknotes. All they do in all the training that they do is handle real notes. And then when they come across one that's fake, they can feel that the paper's different. And so that is certainly a good policy to follow. Generally speaking, the most effective way to combat error is just to preach truth, and anything different will be obvious. However, Paul acknowledged here that there is a time when error has to be confronted directly and silenced. Notice how you were to go about that, Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Paul said, "Reject a factious, a heretical man, one who is causing divisions in the church, factions because of false teaching. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Paul says you need to reject the false teachers. And if you warn them once and they keep doing it, and you warn them twice, then you put them out of the church. You put them out, so that they can't corrupt and devour the flock of God. It's church discipline applied to the sin of heresy. Notice, in fact, that the ability both to preach truth positively and refute error was part of the qualifications for being an elder. Back in chapter 1 of Titus, verse 9. In verse 5, Paul said, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might also set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Well, then he lists the qualifications of elders. Coming down to verse 9, he says there must be a man who holds fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Notice the dual purpose of holding fast to the word. In order that he might be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Teaching truth is the best way to combat error. However, there comes a time when the elders of a church must also directly point out, refute, and silence error, either in that church or in the church at large. That wasn't optional. That was, in fact, in the very job description of being a shepherd. In fact, there were occasions when Paul thought a certain false teacher's doctrines to be so dangerous that he would point out the culprit by name. Look at 1 Timothy for a moment. Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets." Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Let me tell you some of their names so I know that you're wary of them." 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. Timothy was to be keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. So they rejected faith, truth of Christianity. They'd rejected godly living. Which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan. Paul's phrase for church discipline is used several times in the New Testament. I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Paul named them by name. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you see another example of this. When it came to protecting the sheep, if necessary, Paul would give the very name of those who were leading them into error. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy 2, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some." You can see then that Paul was pretty intent on pointing out and silencing false teachers. He wrote to Titus and said, "You have to silence them, and in fact, if they refuse to reject and repent from their error, you put them out of the church." He wrote to Timothy and he said, "Here's the name of some guys that you need to make sure you avoid and don't let them teach anything in your church." You say, well, why was Paul so intent on pointing out and silencing those false teachers? The devilish source of their doctrines. That's why. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. The devilish source of their doctrines. They had to be silenced because they were not merely giving their opinions, they were teaching the doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times," everything from the ascension of Christ on, "from latter times some will fall away from the faith," again, the body of doctrine, the truth content that is Christianity, "some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons." How will those doctrines be spread? How will they fall away? By means of the hypocrisy of liars. That's false teachers. Hypocritical liars who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Well, some might think that anyone should be allowed to teach pretty much anything that they want under the banner of Christ. Paul did not agree. Some men needed to be silenced, he said. Why? Their doctrine was demonic. Falling away from the faith, in verse 1, didn't mean that these men ceased to say that they were Christians. If they would at least do that, it would be okay. Well, not okay, but it would not be so deceptive. One of my seminary professors, a church history professor, stopped in the middle of class as we were dealing once with some false doctrine, and he looked us in the eye and he said, "Men, if you ever come to the point that you don't believe anymore that the Bible is true, admit it. Tell your people and stop calling yourself a Christian. Don't try to deceive them and pervert them with your false beliefs." In this case, however, Paul says they fall away from the faith, but that doesn't mean they stop saying they're a Christian. It means they turned away from true doctrine to embrace subtle satanic lies while still claiming to be a Christian. That's devastating. It leads their churches into error, destroys the body of Christ. Verse 2 suggests that when that happens, often, Not always, I think, but often those men know what they are teaching is error and deception. They know it full well. They are liars, seared in their conscience. They know they're leading the people to hell, and they don't care. Their conscience is seared, and for personal gain, they teach what they know to be lies. Men like that and teaching like that, the doctrine of demons, needs to be pointed out so that others are not sucked into the whirlpool of error and deceit. Notice, in fact, that Paul told Timothy to confront the demonic doctrines of false teachers head on. Look at verse 6 of the same chapter. In pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Paul says, Timothy, if you want to really serve Christ and be noble in the eyes of God, there are going to be times when you're going to have to point out the doctrines of demons. You're going to have to point out the hypocrites who are seared in their conscience, who are teaching error. Point them out, Timothy, to be a good servant of Christ. You see, a good servant of Christ first teaches truth. That's his first job. But when necessary to protect the flock, the good servant of Christ must also point out error. So, that's a lengthy, but I think necessary introduction as we think about this topic. Jesus warned us in Matthew 7:15 to beware of the false prophets or the false teachers. The New Testament authors echoed and exemplified that warning. False, corrupting, demon doctrines passed off as Christian truth had to be exposed for what they really were. False teachers had to be silenced if they were in your church. If they're in another church, they at least had to be rejected and ignored. Now that implies, of course, that there were ways of testing a teacher or a group of teachers to see if they were true or false, received or rejected. The obvious way to measure a false teacher is by placing his teaching beside the Word of God and seeing if it measures up. That's obvious, isn't it? If a man's teaching claims to be Christian, but it isn't from God's Word and is rather from humanistic ideas, then it must be rejected. It is false teaching. At best, it is a dangerous distraction from God's Word, at worst, a demonic counterfeit. Or, if a man or a woman's teaching seems to be from the Bible, but severely twists and corrupts the Bible, it too must be rejected. We aren't talking about some minor differences of interpretation, which will always exist when fallible humans handle the Word of God. We're not dealing with that. Here we are talking about the evident twisting and distortion of God's Word, making it say something that it clearly does not. Now, the first test of a false teacher is obvious. His doctrine. His doctrine. If he is teaching a humanly generated speculation under the label of Christian, or if he is severely twisting divine truth, it must be rejected. Paul, you remember, pointed that out to Titus in the verses we already read in Titus 3. He said, reject a factious man, a false teacher, after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Besides that obvious test of doctrine, there was a second, though, less obvious test for ferreting out false teachers. That test is lifestyle. Lifestyle. Notice how Paul pointed that out in Titus as well. Titus 1, verse 16. Just finishing the section where he said, some of these guys need to be silenced because they're teaching work salvation, disrupting people, whole families, and they're doing it just to get money. At the end of that section, Paul says this, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Those teachers who say that they know God, but live like they know Satan a lot better, are to be rejected. Their deeds, their lifestyle proves their falseness. They are not Christ's men, they are Satan's. Now, that verse is important Titus 1:16, because it leads us right back into our text in the Gospel of Matthew. Some of you are wondering if we were ever going to come back to that text. We are. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Reading that, we know where Paul got the lifestyle or deeds test that he gave Titus in Titus 1:16, didn't he? He got it from Christ. You will know them by their works. Now, as we begin to study this text today, I want to tell you where we're going, because this is going to be a study that will take us several weeks. Today we'll begin to look at this text, gaining an understanding of Jesus' critical instruction on false teachers. And over the next few weeks, however, I also want to walk you through some passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, showing you biblical examples of the fruits of false teachers. I want to do that so that you can be prepared to identify and ignore the false teachers of our world today. If we can't silence them, at least we cannot listen to them, right? I want to walk you through those characteristics as seen in the Old and New Testament because the characteristics have not changed from the biblical era. False teachers still have the same basic fruits. For me to be what Paul called a good servant of Christ Jesus in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, I have to protect you by pointing out error. That's the shepherd's job. As we see the fruits of false teachers in the Bible, I'll try to bridge the gap. Bridge the gap to the church today and show you examples of the very same thing. So what's happening in the Scripture? Show you the very same thing happening today in our world, in our churches. We'll touch on everything from the rationalism of academia, which has totally corrupted some churches, to the greedianity of the health and wealth movement. We won't be able to go into great depth in any one, but I just want to show you characteristics so that you'll be able to see, by the time we're done, that you'll be able to know the fruits of false teachers well enough to identify them for yourself and elude the grasp of their demon doctrines. So, let's begin then looking at verse 15 of Matthew 7. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. If I were to outline verses 15 through 20 of this chapter, I would divide them into three parts. Divide them in three. Verse 15 can be called the warning against false teachers. The warning against false teachers. Verses 16 through 18, and add verse 20 as well, because it's just a repeat of verse 16. Verses 16 through 18 and verse 20 can be called the test of false teachers. The test of false teachers. And then verse 19 gives us their destiny. The destiny of false teachers. You can summarize those three as three instructions from our Lord about false teachers. Jesus' first instruction in this text was a warning. A warning against false teachers or false prophets. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus used the term false prophet here, pseudo-prophetes, a reference to those in the Old Testament who pretended to receive messages from Yahweh, but really didn't. We already saw in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, that the New Testament equivalent of those charlatans were false teachers. Peter said, you remember, false prophets rose among the people, i.e. in the Old Testament, just as there will also be false teachers among you, i.e. his New Testament readers. And so when Jesus spoke of false prophets, he was referring to those that we would call today false teachers. His words were words of warning, beware of the false prophets. This is a warning against teachers of error. Beware or be on your guard against the false prophets, said Jesus. And this was a favorite phrase of our Lord's when warning against religious deceivers. Let me show you a couple of examples of that. Matthew 16 is one. Matthew 16, verse 6. Jesus often gave warnings against false teachers. One was in Matthew 16, 6. Jesus said to them, to the disciples, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Yeah, that kind of confused the disciples. They thought for a little bit Jesus was talking about bread, but down in verse 12 they figure it out. Then, verse 12, they understood that Jesus did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. See what Jesus did? Jesus identified a whole category of religious leaders in his day that were false teachers. The Pharisees and Sadducees presented themselves as spiritual leaders. However, we already saw in Matthew 6 that they did their religious service, the Pharisees and Sadducees, prayers, fasting, and giving. They did that only to be noticed by men. They were greedy for the personal gain of prestige. They also taught a condemning gospel of salvation by works rather than by faith. They spoke of godliness, but themselves devoured widows' houses, lied, and lived in self-indulgence. In short, they were false teachers. And Jesus pointed to that category of teachers, that group of men, and said, "Beware, be on your guard against them and their teaching. They will lead you astray." Look at Luke 20. Luke chapter 20 is another example of Jesus' use of this phrase, "Beware." Luke 20, verse 45 through 47. "And while all the people were listening," notice that emphasis, "he said to the disciples, 'Beware,'" that's our word, "'be on your guard against the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplace, in chief seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" Jesus publicly, while all the people were listening, verse 45 said, confronted the error of the religious teachers of Israel. And you saw as we read the verses that, again, the issue was that they were using God's work for self-promotion. And they had an evil, greedy, hidden character to their lifestyle. Beware. "Be warned, be on your guard against men like that," said Jesus. "They are not only condemned, they are doubly condemned. They will receive greater condemnation." It was critical that his followers be warned, publicly warned against such men, their false gospel and their false lives. And so, the verb that Jesus began with in Matthew 7, verse 15, "beware," was a strong warning. He used that same word of warning that persecution would overtake his followers, beware. He used it to warn against creeping worldliness sneaking into your life and corrupting you. He used it in Matthew 6, 1 in the Sermon on the Mount to make his disciples aware of the danger of doing the right kind of things, but just to attract attention, to make people think you're a spiritual person. There's a strong word of warning. Beware of the pseudo-prophetes, the false prophets. Now, as you look again at verse 15, you can see that Jesus warns the false warned against the false prophets or the false teachers for two reasons. Two reasons. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Jesus warned against these false teachers because of their appearance and their appetite. He warned against them because of their deceit and their devouring. First, notice their deceit or their appearance. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." False teachers require a trumpet-like warning because they are deceitful. We've seen that in virtually every passage we've looked at, haven't we? They are hypocrites seared in their conscience, and they have no compulsion against lying to you as they teach false doctrine. They are deceitful. You see, false teachers don't walk into your church wearing a sign around your neck, "I am a false teacher, stay away." They prey instead on the sheep of God's flock, and to do so they dress up like sheep. They talk like sheep. They act like sheep. They do that long enough to build up trust. Only when they have built up a following do they show their true colors. I'll give you some examples of that in the weeks ahead that will shock you. Here's an analogy. The Sioux Indians of the plains of North America, where I grew up, before they had horses, used to hunt buffalo in a similar kind of way. Sheep in wolf's clothing. Wolf in sheep's clothing, that's what I meant to say. They used to hunt in the same way. If they approached a buffalo herd directly, the herd would just move away out of range of their spears and their arrows. Therefore, they would wrap themselves in the skin of some animal that the buffalo did not fear, such as a pronghorn antelope. They would let that skin cover their human smell and human form. On all fours, pretending to graze, they would edge closer and closer to the herds. Then they would throw off the skin and spear a surprised buffalo cow through the heart. False teachers do exactly that. Exactly. They approach the herd to do so, they wear a sheepskin. They've mastered Christian catchphrases. They speak with apparent passion about obeying Christ. They will quote and twist the scripture to appear as good teachers. They convince the unsuspecting that they are wonderful Christian leaders. But when you dig into their doctrine, into their practices and their lifestyle, you find gross error, greed, lust, and deceit. Beware, said Jesus. Such a strong warning was necessary. False teachers start out by looking like sheep, smelling like sheep, and feeling like sheep. But when they drop their cloak of deceit, you find instead a ravenous wolf. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And that moves us from the deceit of the devouring, or to the devouring. From the deceit to the devouring, from the appearance to the appetites. The word translated ravenous or ferocious meant to be savage, grasping, or greedy. Be a perfect word to describe hyenas on a kill or varsity students on a pizza. The false teachers will on the outside appear meek and mild like sheep, and they'll keep that image up as long as they can, but internally they are predators ripping apart their prey. Now, as you think about the graphic image of a hyena or a lion tearing a zebra apart, shredding it into pieces, you begin to get an idea of how much damage false teachers can do in the church. They can do that in individual churches, and in our day of international communications, they can do that in the church, the whole body of Christ. They appear as servants of Christ, but on the inside they want to devour God's people. They have an insatiable appetite for power, wealth, prestige, or sex. How many today have or are being dismembered, torn apart, spiritually speaking, because they have not heeded the warning of Jesus? Beware of teachers who promote an appearance of devotion to God but are really only devoted to devouring God's people. Beware. So, a successful false teacher is usually a good actor. He must mantle his true intentions, his ravenous appetites, in order to win trust. However, eventually his rapacious internal character can no longer be hidden. It bursts out, or at least seeps out, in perverse doctrines and perverse living. The heart of blackness cannot forever be hidden by a veneer of light. And it was to that reality that Jesus turns in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. His second instruction about false teachers is the test of false teachers. You will know them by their fruits. False teachers don't wear a sign around their neck saying, I am a false teacher. But they do trail behind them a lifestyle of corrupt doctrine and corrupt deeds. It's like my children's books, where the fox that wants to eat the duck dresses up in a suit of clothes, but the tail sticks out the back. False teachers will dress up, but they will trail behind them a tale of lifestyle, corrupt doctrine and corrupt deeds. You see, the wolf cannot forever pretend to be grandma. Eventually, Little Red Riding Hood will see his long nose, big ears, and sharp teeth and figure it out. Paul said, they profess to know God. They dress up like sheep, but by their deeds they deny Him. Look at the deeds over time and eventually you'll see the heart. It's inevitable. And Jesus' test of false teachers here was exactly that, the fruit, their lifestyle and their teaching. You can know a false teacher by his or her character, his teaching, and tactics. And that's what we'll take up, God willing, next week. As we see the fruits of false teachers, their character, their teaching, and their tactics. For now, let's pray. Lord, this is a serious and sobering study that we must do to warn against those who are false, to unmask those who would sneak into the church and destroy, to lay bare their false doctrines, their hypocrisies, their evil deceits, so that their wolfish character might be evident, so that they might be silenced or at least ignored. Lord, we pray that you give us wisdom in doing that. It's not at all our purpose to be attacking or to be destructive, but unity is based on truth, not accepting anything that claims to be Christian. And so, Lord, we pray that you give us wisdom in the weeks ahead as we identify in Scripture the characteristics, the fruits of false teachers. And we pray that you give us wisdom as we look around and see those things in many who claim to be Christian teachers today. And pray that we would have both the courage, the force of will, and the integrity to turn away and not listen to them at all. Lord, grant us grace. Protect us from the wolves, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.